Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning this evening to chapter 41. The book of Genesis in chapter 41. We're going to read together and look at together the first 16 verses of the chapter. Genesis chapter 41, the first 16 verses. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the bank of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with east winds sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward, and the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret. I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Amen. This week in our sermons in Genesis, we come to what is really the turning point in the life of Joseph. As first of all, the king of Egypt now dreams a dream. And then the magicians of that king of Egypt are unable to interpret that dream. The butler of the king of Egypt then remembers the young man Joseph, with whom he had been in prison 2 years previous, and who had rightly interpreted his dream. And as Joseph is then summoned into the presence of the king of Egypt to hear the things that the king has dreamed in the course of his dream. Now, Joseph, of course, is the man that God has sent ahead into the land of Egypt in order to preserve life. And when we read about Joseph being sent into the land of Egypt in order to preserve life, we're to narrow that concept down into its right scope. It means primarily that he was sent into the land of Egypt in order to preserve the life of the family of Jacob. That line and that family out of which the Christ of God would one day come, the one whom God had promised to give away back in the Garden of Eden when he pronounced that he would send one who would bruise the serpent's head and by token of that would bring life and immortality to pass in the gospel. In another or 7 or 8 years' time, there is going to be a great famine throughout all the land of Egypt and also throughout all the land of Canaan, where the remainder of Jacob's family now abides. The sons, or some of the sons of Jacob, are going to come down into Egypt in order to buy corn, and there's going to be corn preserved in the land of Egypt because this young man, Joseph, has been preserved in the land of Egypt. And so life will be preserved, the life of the family of Jacob, the line out of which Christ will come in God's appointed time. So the story of Joseph then is most assuredly the story of God's providential hand in preserving that line out of which the Christ of God would one day come. Don't lose the point of that, my friends, by widening it out too much, for this is God's explicit purpose, and this is God's particular and peculiar purpose in preserving Joseph in Egypt in order that life might be preserved, the life of that family of Jacob, the Abrahamic line, out of which he would come, who would be called the son of Abraham, the son of David, and so forth. Well then, it's providential, but you see, surely the thing that ought to strike us about the story of Joseph is the way in which God brings that providential and that omnipotent purpose to pass. And when we look at that, then we're to realize that there is a God in heaven above and in earth beneath, in whose hand our life and our breath is. The psalmist says he sent Joseph, a man Joseph, before them. And it's the way that God sends this Joseph, surely. It's that that makes the psalmist David in that 105th psalm stand back and consider the ways of the Lord. And all generations of the Lord's people, we included, are to stand back and read the life of Joseph in that way. Now, I trust over the past months then, we've seen something of that great theme, that divine, overruling, providential hand of God that absolutely pervades all this relating of the story of Joseph in this book of Genesis that God has given to us. We've looked at the person and the personality of Joseph himself. We're never to miss that. For what an example he is to us, what a challenge he is to us with regards to the life of faith that God has called us to live. We've looked to it, that prophetic capacity in which Joseph stands and how he does foreshadow the Christ who was to come in so many areas of his life and so many incidents in his life. But above all things, you see, the great central theme is this providence of God and how God works, as the hymn writer says, in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. So then, the psalmist says he sent a man before them, even Joseph. But how he sent them, that's the thing. It's the way in which God did it. God didn't raise up a great ambassador in the land of Canaan. He didn't send down one that was eloquent and elegant to tell this king in Egypt that there was going to be a famine in a coming day, and he ought to draw up contingency plans because he was such a great ambassador from that land of Canaan and all the rest. He did nothing like that, my friends. And the psalmist David stands back, as it were, and sings of the glory of God in the way that God did this providential work. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was led in iron until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. He was sold for a servant. His feet were put in fetters. He was led in iron, it says. And that's how God did it. You remember the young fella, 17 years old, frightened out of his life, cast into a pit in the land of Dothan, sold to those Ishmaelites and Midianite travelers, delivered as a slave into the house of Potiphar, tempted by Potiphar's wife, wrongly accused, spitefully entreated, cast into this prison where he is now laying something like 3 or 4 or perhaps for 5 years in a stinking dungeon in the land of Egypt. That's how God did it. That's how God did it, my friends. And continuously throughout the Word of God, we're being taught this lesson that God turns to foolishness the wisdom of the wise. And our God works his purposes out exactly and precisely as it pleases him. Well then, as I say, this evening we come to the turning point. We left Joseph in that prison, you remember. He's interpreted the dreams of those two men. One has been hung, the other has been released. And now you see, you come to that "until" that David speaks about there in the psalm. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was led in iron until his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance, and so forth. And David sings of that way in which God preserved life, and that way in which God worked with Joseph. And he comes us right and brings us right to that turning point, this turning point that we have in Genesis now. And if David, you see, marks that turning point, then we're to mark it too. And we're to take it to heart and say, indeed, is anything too hard for the Lord our God? Well then, those divisions that we roughly made there at the beginning, the dream and then the failure of the magicians, then the remembrance of the butler, and then the summons of Joseph. We'll move through the chapter simply keeping those things before us, and I trust the Lord will grant us those things that we need. Well, first of all then, Pharaoh's dream. We have that in the first 7 verses of our portion. Let's begin with a word on the timing of Pharaoh's dream that you have there in the first few words of the chapter, because I don't think we should miss that in any way, especially with regards to these lessons in the life of faith that Joseph sets before us. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, it says, that Pharaoh dreamed. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. And bear in mind, my friends, that those 2 full years represent that period of time since Joseph has rightly interpreted the dreams of those other 2 men, and since the chief butler has left with Joseph's words in his ears, "Think on me when it shall be well with thee, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house." And how high dear old Joseph's hopes must have risen when he saw the back of that man ascending out of that Egyptian prison and out of that Egyptian dungeon. And he thought perhaps it wouldn't be long until he himself would be released in one form or another and would be brought out of that prison house. But no, you see, 2 full years have gone now, and the emphasis is there, don't you see? And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. We're to grasp it aright. Years of days, it actually reads. And it wasn't short of 2 years in any way, to the very precise last day of a 2-year period since that butler had been released. Dear old Joseph had lain still in that prison, and he must yet wait, and he must yet watch, and he must yet cling, and he must yet rest on the Lord his God, whom he is assured is going to do a work in his life. But for a further 2 whole years, he must wait on the hand of the Lord. I think dear old John Calvin just hits the right note with regards to how we might appreciate Joseph's position at this time in his life. You know, my friends, it's a sad thing. A lot of Christians have a terribly wrong idea about John Calvin. And there's not a more down-to-earth Christian that ever lived on the face of this earth than that old saint of Geneva. Listen to what he says about Joseph at this time. "What anxiety oppressed the mind of the holy man during this time, each of us may conjecture from his own feelings." Isn't that lovely, my friends? No highfalutin theology about that, you see. There's absolute experiential Christianity. Do you want to know how Joseph felt when he lay in that stinking dungeon for 2 whole years? Then says John Calvin, how would you have felt? How would you have felt? "What anxiety oppressed the mind of the holy man during this time, each of us may conjecture from his own feelings." I know if you've ever been cast down at the hand of the Lord, and wondered indeed if the Lord was alive or not, or you were alive unto the Lord or not, then says Calvin, if you've ever felt like that, then you may rightly conjecture how Joseph felt at that time, for that further 2 whole years in which he had to lie in that dungeon in Egypt. Bear in mind, as we mentioned last time, it's now 13 years since Joseph has been taken into captivity in the land of Egypt. And 13 years in which that captivity has grown more and more and increased in its severity more and more during that time. sold as a slave indeed, but he's in the house of Potiphar. And that didn't seem so bad. But then his fortunes completely loop the loop, and he's cast into this dungeon now. And in this dungeon, he's there left, pouring out his heart to that butler, "Remember me when it shall be well with thee, and bring me out of this house." He felt it, my friends. Saints of God felt the things that come upon him. But you see, that man hasn't remembered Joseph. He's forgotten him. But that isn't the battle. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. But Joseph's great battle is the battle of every saint in a position where they feel that God's purposes in their life are being frustrated. Has God forgotten him? Has God forgotten him? Has God cast him off? Has God nothing more to do with the saint that he raised up, giving him such aspirations at the beginning, and now apparently having cast all those things down? You see, my friends, that's ever the thing. It's one thing to hold to God's providential dealings, except when those providential dealings seem to be cross providences against our temporal eyesight, with which we so often view the things that happen to us in our lives from day to day. Well, of course, we know that Joseph comes to rejoice in seeing all of those purposes of God worked out gloriously in his life. And indeed, we need ever ask that God might give us grace to wait until the Lord is pleased to bring us up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay if we need it. But you see, he still learn about those two further years, and he'll learn about them. And we may learn about them now. Here's the benefit that we have over Joseph, my friends. Joseph's in the midst of the thing. But God, in his mercy, grants us the very turmoil of mind that Joseph must have been in, so that we can look and see exactly what was going to happen. We can see the whole scope of the thing. And we can know that those two further years were no barrier to God's purpose. As the poet says, they weren't a barrier. They were a stepping stone. And you see, the things that we believe to be frustrations of God's purposes and barriers to God's purpose for us in our lives are not barriers in God's mind. They're stepping stones in God's mind. And those two further years were absolutely essential to Joseph in God's purpose for Joseph, as God knew his purpose for Joseph. They weren't lost years. Oh, you know, sometimes you think of dear old Paul there, and all those years in which he was in comparative obscurity. You remember, as we saw in Galatians recently? And then all those years in prison. My, we had thought like that. We would never have permitted a man like that to be in prison, or to have lain all those years in the desert in Arabia and then away back there in Tarsus for those 8 years before God raised him up. But they weren't lost years. God doesn't lose any years. God doesn't have to adjust his years for his purpose. And these weren't lost years to Joseph. And in that prison, God was putting the finishing touches during those 2 years to the previous 11 years that he's worked with Joseph in that land of Egypt. Now remember Joseph, and you oughtn't to forget it. Remember him there when he comes with his dreams out before his brothers, absolutely swanking it in that coat of many colors and telling them all of those things. He had the truth. But you see, he was swanking with the truth. You know, you can get some Christians who believe in election and perseverance and all the doctrines of grace, and they're almost inclined to swank about it, that God has been gracious to them. Well, you see, that's what it was with Joseph. And God was gracious with Joseph indeed. But Joseph, my friends, had just got himself a wee bit too inflated in those 17 years of his life. And now God says, "I'll take you." And for another 13 years, dear Joseph had little to swank about in the land of Egypt. But you see, they were God's years for God's purpose. And that same poet says a lovely word. He says, "What though we seem to stumble, he will not let us fall. And learning to be humble is not lost time at all. Joseph, my friends, was learning to be what God was raising him up to be. And that was not lost time. And God's purposes will come, and God will perform all his purposes at his precise time. What a lesson in this. At his precise time, and at the end of those 2 full years, doesn't spill over too much into a third year, doesn't cut short of the 2 years. That's what we're to learn there. 2 full years. The calendar's just right, you see, with regards to what God is doing. And at the end of those 2 full years, Pharaoh will dream a dream. His interpreters, his magicians, his wise men will stand absolutely nonplussed. That butler will suddenly remember, it will flood into his memory, that there's a young man there in the dungeons of the captain of the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh will send and fetch him out at God's appointed time. At God's appointed time. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. Not before that. Well, maybe dreamed before that. No significance in anything he dreamed before that. Now he dreams the dream that God will have him to dream. The magicians will fail to interpret it. They'd interpreted many dreams, surely, in those 2 years. The butler had forgotten Joseph until those 2 full years. And at the end of the 2 full years, God's time has come. And the turning point in Joseph's life has come. And God's purposes are moving on. Let's just glance at the dream then that Pharaoh dreams itself. And I'm sure the broad details are well known to us. We've read them together again this evening. But let's just read through it anyway. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favoured kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. Behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favoured and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favoured and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favoured and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. It's one dream that he dreams, but he dreams it in 2 parts, so the Lord will have it, obviously, to drive home the lesson, you see. Because the Lord's taking home the vividness of him, of it to him from the left hand and from the right. The details of it, as I say, they're easy enough to understand. That's what makes the magician's failure so amazing. There is Pharaoh standing by the banks of the River Nile. Up out of the River Nile there come 7 fat, well-fed cows or buffaloes or oxen, some such beasts. They were standing in the river, no doubt, to keep cool, keep the flies away from them. And they come up out of the river and they begin to feed in a meadow. Then come up these 7 lean kine, thin-fleshed. They come into the meadow and then they turn and they devour the 7 fat cows. Pharaoh wakes up. You ever do that, my friends? You ever wake up in the middle of a dream? And then you go and get a drink of water and you come back into bed and lo and behold, you go on with the dream to be continued next week. And that's exactly how it happens. Well, that's how it happened with Pharaoh. The Lord doesn't speak to us in dreams nowadays. Don't ever think that he does. My, we've got a revelation such as those saints even in the Old Testament only glimpsed at. In these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has made to be heir of all things. But we dream for all that. We dream often like that. We have our dreams split up into part 1 and part 2. Well, this man Pharaoh wakes up at that part of his dream, falls asleep again, and then he gets the same, basically the same kind of thing repeated to him, only this time there are 7 good ears of corn and 7 bad ears of corn blasted by the east wind, and the 7 thin ears gobble up the 7 thick and well-fed ears. And then he wakes and he knows that it was a dream. You see all the details, the river Nile, the source of life for the Egyptians, the blasting east wind, the thin ears of corn, the thick ears of corn. You see, all the features are there, and all the dream is meant to be troublesome to Pharaoh's spirit. And indeed, it's just that when he wakes up. I don't want to be facetious, but you know, my friends, I often think that there are so many Christians, and they're like those 7 lean-fleshed kind of Pharaoh. And you know, they gobble up all the sermons in sight, and they never seem to be any spiritually fatter for them. An awful lot of people like that. And they go around from this place to that place, and all the conventions and meetings and everything else. My friends, let's make sure that God's Word, whatever portions of it we get, do us good, and we've got a good digestive system that takes in what God gives us. You see, the famine conditions in our land today, they're not alleviated by that kind of spirit. They're more aggravated to the eyes of them that have any eyes to see with at all. Well, however, so it is that he dreams his dream, and he has that plight now before him. What's he going to do? And Pharaoh's troubled, my friends. And don't you see, he's troubled to such a point that he's willing even to hear a Hebrew prisoner in his dungeon to come and to tell him what his dream might mean. There's a great gospel application there. You know that old adage that man's extremity is God's opportunity? Well, there's truth in that sense. And here Pharaoh now is brought to his extremity, you see. All the wisdom of the wise can do absolutely nothing for him, as he's troubled in spirit, as we're told in the next verse. And what that man needs is exactly what all need. They need a revelation of God, for God to tell him the things that he needs to know. You see something else with regards to him. Remember those 2 prisoners that he himself has cast into the prison? And you see that Pharaoh upon the throne is in no better state than those 2 prisoners in the dungeon. For they too needed that God's word to their heart and their mind through Joseph, the interpreter of dreams at that time. And Pharaoh on his throne is in no better state than they. My, some people, you know, get it into their hearts and minds that after all, there's some kind of privilege laid up for them. And I come of a spiritually royal line, they think. And they imagine that grace runs in the blood, and that they've got Christian forebears, fathers or mothers or grandfathers or grandmothers. My friends, not a bit of it. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one, and from the highest to the lowest, there is but one means of salvation, by repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's from the throne to the dungeon, but it's from the throne to the dungeon. That's the glorious part of it. And God is no respecter of persons. And God casts out and will cast out all them that fail to believe that Christ has died the just for the unjust to bring them to God. But God will accept all them that believe that he died the just for the unjust to bring them to God. And Pharaoh there, the king of the world, you might have said at that time, king of Egypt, such he was. And yet he stands there absolutely closed up to God's needed revelation to him, so that he's willing and has to be willing to send for that Hebrew prisoner in his dungeon. Now you see how that dependency in this God of all providence is highlighted then in the failure of those magicians and of those wise men of Pharaoh to rightly understand just what it is that Pharaoh needs to know at this time. Verse 8 then. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. You see, it's curtly told. There was none that could interpret Pharaoh's dream. You know, that's a strange state of affairs, my friends, because really, these men made their living out of plausible explanations of all kinds of strange phenomena and goings-on and matters. Whatever took place in Egypt, whatever there was strange, they had a word to give. They were full of inventiveness and invention. They could give a plausible word with regards to anything. But here, you see, there wasn't even one word offered to Pharaoh, it would seem, or else, if there was a word offered to Pharaoh by way of explanation, Pharaoh wasn't for buying it. Didn't satisfy him at all. You see, as I said at the beginning there, earlier on, the actual content of the dream, it's straightforward. The river Nile was the source of life in Egypt. Corn, the very staff of life, and the beasts of the field, and in the meadow, and the blasting east wind. Surely, my friends, the whole thing spoke about food and shortage and plenty, of famine, of life, and of death. Surely they could have offered something, but they didn't. They didn't. Or, as I say, if they did, Pharaoh says, it doesn't satisfy me. I don't buy that at all, what you're telling me. Why? Why? We know the reason why. Because it's the providential hand of the Lord our God in it. And the same providential hand that in a minute is going to suddenly quicken the remembrance of that butler that has fallen asleep, the same providential hand has dulled the inventiveness and the plausibility of those magicians in Egypt, so that Pharaoh is closed up to but one outlet to bring that young man out of the prison and to that position that God will have him to occupy as he works out his plan and his purpose to preserve life and send our Savior into the world. It's nothing short of that. Nothing short of that. Well, again, you see the implications, and the Apostle Paul later formulates the whole thing. In these magicians' failure, you see what Paul says about God bringing to naught the wisdom of the wise. And these magicians and the wise men of this court, with all their powers of reasoning and everything else, Pharaoh still absolutely dependent on God coming, and in God making known the things that Pharaoh needs to know. Now, as I say, there's implication in that, my friends. As Christians, as professing people of God, if we are such, then don't you see that God has granted us his revelation in Jesus Christ, his Son? And how we ought to take that revelation, how we ought to cherish it and use it, deal with it aright. The Word of God, it's a thing that you just can't comprehend the goodness of God in giving it to you. If we didn't have it, perhaps, then we might long for it, but we do have it. God has given it to us, my friends. You know, I'll say this, don't misunderstand the language, but you see, for each and every one of us, and as a church of the Lord's people, the Lord, in giving us his word, calls us into a Christian adventure. And you know, something's going to happen in our day, and have to happen. That the Lord's people are suddenly going to have to come out of the tomb like dear old Lazarus. When the Lord's going to say, loose them and let them go and take away the grave clothes. And let them get closed up to the Word of God in such a way that nothing must hinder the free course of that Word in our individual lives and in our church. Not what any have believed that doesn't square with that word. Not any traditions even of our own making. None of these things, my friends. We must learn to read it, to use it, to cherish it, to stand upon it solely and wholly, and let nothing else intervene. We need as much in our day for the Word of God to break loose in our midst as ever any age of the church needed it in a bygone day. You see, when we begin to realize that God has not left us without a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, but has given us a word, then to realize that is surely to cherish it and begin then to use it as we ought to use it. If we could but realize what man comes to in all his wisdom, he comes to naught, absolutely naught in the eyes of the Lord, then we would grab the truth that God has given surely to us with both hands. We wouldn't let it go at any price. However, the magician's failure, and as I say, that magician's failure now, you see, dovetails. It's all fitting in, old patterns being woven at this time in God's all gracious purpose. Well then, what you get next is the butler's remembrance. You get that from verse 9 to verse 13, but especially verse 9. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Then he tells Pharaoh there about how he had been wroth with his servant, had cast him and the baker into the prison. In verse 12, there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. It came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. There's a measure of repentance, and a measure of remorse, and a measure of reproach there with that chief butler at this time. He has surely forgotten Joseph. We said last time, my friends, it was an act of forgetting. In the last verse of the previous chapter, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. As we said last time, he didn't remember him because he forgot him. And the reason he forgot him was because he had chosen to forget him. Because, of course, the chief butler was in a precarious position himself. He had just been restored to favor with Pharaoh. But if you know anything about the despots of those days, then you could be in and out of favor a dozen times in the 1 week. And that butler, just being released from that dungeon, wasn't going to do anything to prejudice his own position before Pharaoh and mention Joseph before Pharaoh. He certainly would not. He'd no intention of remembering Joseph, and so he forgot him. So he acted selfishly in the light of Joseph's selflessness. He acted unkindly in the light of Joseph's kindliness. And he repaid Joseph's good with ill. But take it to heart. Although he did all those things, my friends, although he acted with ingratitude and all the rest of it, those unkind actions were never for 1 minute out with God's plan and purpose. Now, ethically speaking, that man was a scoundrel. You needn't think anything else. He acted in that way. But yet, my friends, the way he acted came right into the pattern of God's purpose. For doesn't the psalmist say again that the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of wrath he shall restrain? And God can turn even the sinfulness of men, and they're acting sinful, and they're acting according to their fallen nature, and yet the Lord can bring that and make glory out of it to his own name. Remember Judas Iscariot. And surely we don't have to remember any further than that. This man acted in that way, as we say, in absolute accord with his selfish and self-willed motives. But God, my friends, had all the pattern woven, and that man's actions even were made subservient to God's great purpose. You see, had he acted in another way? Now, remember those two lines, the human behavior and the divine intention. Supposing he had gone to Pharaoh and had said, look, there's a man in that prison, he's helped me to be released and all the rest of it. He's done me good. What would have happened to Joseph? Well, perhaps he had been released 2 years earlier. He would have been absolutely gobbled up and swamped in all the myriads of slaves in Egypt, and you would never have heard of him again. Now, we're speaking humanly. If he had been released, my friends, off he would have gone. Or else, perhaps it might have tickled Pharaoh's imagination. He would have said, well, all right, I can do with another magician. I can do with another interpreter of dreams. I can do with another wise man. And he would have brought him into his service. Now, he would have dreamed those dreams. And Joseph would have come forward and interpreted those dreams. And then all the other interpreters would have said, so be it, we agree with you, Joseph. Those magicians, my friends, had to be shown up bereft. Bereft. And Joseph was not to be released from prison. Joseph was to be exalted from prison. God was bringing Joseph out into that position where God was going to have Joseph to be, my friends. And all of that took place precisely at God's time. If we've got any difficulties in coming to grips with God's timing with things, then do this. Go to the cross, for that's the last word in the matter. Don't you remember how they tried to cast Christ headlong over that cliff at Nazareth where he had preached particular redemption to them in the synagogue at Nazareth? Don't you remember how they took up stones to endeavor to stone him in the temple when he had preached unto them the true nature of sonship to God in that temple? Why weren't they able to do the things that they intended to do? Because John and the other evangelists keep inserting this wee phrase, his time was not yet come. His time was not yet come. And then when the Savior stands in the upper room in his great high priestly office and lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. God's timing, my friends, absolutely pervades the work of redemption on the cross. And so by virtue of that, all of God's timing around that must be the same, because you can't throw the whole clock out of order. If the cross itself, my friends, is precise in every detail, then every detail leading up to the cross and from the cross and around the cross falls into that same tick of the clock as God has set the time precisely in his will and in his purpose. And so here, when Joseph is brought out of prison at the end of 2 full years, they are God's full years. When Pharaoh dreams, when the magicians stand nonplussed, when the butler suddenly remembers, there was a young man in prison with us. And when Pharaoh sends and summons that young man into his presence. Well then, look at that summons, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself, changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream. There is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Well, you see the scene that Pharaoh sends out. We say he summons Joseph. Joseph's released, but he takes a razor and he shaves himself. Perhaps he hasn't shaved, my friends, for those many days and many years in that prison. He takes a razor,
And he has a good shave. If you're a man, you'll know what that means. And then he changes his clothing. He's been in a stinking dungeon, my friends. And now he changes his clothing. He gets into the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells him about how he has heard, how he can interpret dreams. And this, of course, Joseph immediately denies. And as far as any power in himself to do that thing is concerned, he'll hear nothing at all along that line. Now, there are two spiritual lessons that we might learn out of that. First of all, you have a lesson in what you might call spiritual etiquette. You see what he does? He shaves himself. He changes his raiment. Why did he do that? The reason's probably very simple. He was coming into the presence of a king. There are certain behaviors of etiquette in certain occasions. And Joseph, my friends, did what was right to do in the presence even of that king of Egypt. And you know, it's an awful thing when some professing Christians seem to fail to know how they ought to behave in the presence of the King of Kings. How some things can be called diets of worship in the name of God, I'll never know, and I'll never understand. Remember how Christ dealt with that woman at Sychar's well? How he first of all exposed her sinfulness to her, for that she must know. And then how he expounded his saviorhood to her. And all for this explicit purpose, because he says these are the days in which God seeks those to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So he has shown her to be a sinner, and shown himself to be the Saviour whom the God of heaven had sent, and whom the God of heaven would be worshipped by such people in his way, in spirit and in truth. And if Joseph knows how to behave himself in the presence of a pagan king in Egypt, then surely, my friends, the professed people of God ought to know how to behave themselves in the presence of their Saviour, who is the Lord God omnipotent and who reigns. You get then a lesson in, well, what we can only call spiritual explosiveness, or if you like, spiritual expulsion. You see that verse 15, first of all. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard said of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. Then you get Joseph's answer. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And in fact, my friends, when Joseph utters those words to Pharaoh, there's a sense in which those words explode out of his heart and his mind. Now not in a cheeky way, you see, but as it were, they're so unthinkable that he just absolutely explodes out of his mouth. You see the italics that you have. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not of me. Now that it is then isn't in the text. And he answered Pharaoh, saying, Not in me. Not in me. Like he was saying, never, never, Pharaoh. What has Pharaoh said? I have heard tell that thou canst understand a dream to interpret, that thou canst do it, Joseph. Never, he says. Never. Not of me. And then he tells him the truth. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Remember what he told the two other prisoners? Are not interpretations of God? My friends, dear old Joseph, there's a lesson in the life of faith for us. He will take not one iota of credit or honor of glory to himself in those things that belong only to the Lord his God. I think one of the greatest sins in the face of this earth is to prostitute spiritual gifts that God has given for our own praise and for our own honor. You see, he could have hedged about there. Could have wallowed in it for a wee minute. Oh, well, yes. What you're saying is true. I'm pretty good at this. Taking a wee bit to himself, you see. Dear old Joseph, my friends, absolutely explodes. Never, Pharaoh, he says. Never. Not of me. But God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. You see, my friends, and that brings us full cycle, surely. It's God that has given the dream. It's God that must interpret the dream. It's all of God, for it's all God's purpose that is being worked out in all the life of Joseph. And even Joseph knows it. Even Joseph. Could I just take one wee word? We don't usually indulge in topical preaching, but perhaps it would be topical. When the Lord closes you up to a thing, then you can't bypass it. Look at that verse 9. You know, if you had to choose, say, a New Year's evening text, the first Lord's Day of a new year, you couldn't do much better than that verse 9. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. It'll be a good thing, my friends, at the beginning of this year, to be able to remember our faults. If you look at the present wicket gate, you'll see a wee bit of end of the year advice that we put in there, and we called it that. We'll take it the beginning of the year advice as well from Matthew Henry. It is best to remember our duty, he says, to do it in its time. But if we have neglected that, it is next best to remember our faults and to repent of them and do our duty at last. It's best to remember our duty to do it. But if we've neglected to do our duty, then the next best thing is to remember our fault in neglecting our duty, repent of it, and do our duty at last. Well, surely that would be a good word. My, we've got many a fault to repent of and to reverse over the year that has gone. What the old prayer book calls sins of commission and sins of omission. Having done the things that we ought not to have done and having left undone the things that we ought to have done. And you see, you can come to that point there where you can remember your faults. This man remembered his faults. My faults, he says. That's a nice word. I do remember my faults this day. He's not talking about the baker, though he was in the same strait with himself. I do remember my faults, he says. And then he acts, and he reverses his faults, and he acts aright. You see, what he did, basically, as far as his fault was concerned, and you can spiritualize it so easy. The one thing, basically, that he'd done was this. He'd forgotten Joseph. He'd forgotten Joseph. And surely the source of all our faults is that we forget the Lord. I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. That's the source of all our faults, my friends, and the basis of all our faults. You see, Joseph had been the agent in his release, had he not? Well, you can take that to your heart. Haven't we sung, he took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay? Surely it's a fault to forget that. You remember there was another man in that prison with him. He had long since hung in a tree and his body had rotten and eaten with birds. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And here's this man, Pharaoh, as we said earlier, in the same straits with himself. Well, you look and see and say there, but for the grace of God, go I. And you see, if we're Christians, my friends, we've got faults enough to remember. But by the grace of God, we've got one who bears and has borne our faults. We say we've no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us our sins. And if you're unconverted, my friends, there's no better time than this to remember your faults, to remember your sins, but to remember that there is a Savior who died to redeem us from all our sins. Take the word, take it as a text, take it with trust, not out of context, but take it in the strength of the words, in the natural force of the words. I do remember my faults this day. But it was a good remembrance of his faults, because it led him into a good action with regards to his faults. And he eliminated those faults in what he thereafter did. But so what you have, you see, is the turning point, as I say. That's what you have. The turning point in the life of Joseph. See how quickly, really, it all happens. 13 years, indeed, and yet 13 years just seemed to fly, as it were, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They brought him hastily out of prison, speedily. And so it is, and so it was, my friends, with the Lord our Savior. Now all the nations will one day come to Joseph in Egypt, and they will come for that life-giving bread that he has been able to keep and preserve for them, through that corn that he has stored up. What a picture it is. And all nations shall come to him, as it said, when the desire of all nations shall come. And there comes that turning point in the life of our Lord, who was sold as a slave, who was crucified, and dead and buried, and then God raised him up. And therefore, says Paul, and that's the turning point, therefore God also hath highly exalted him. And what we have in the life of Joseph, indeed, is that prophetic pointing to the one who would come. But God's providential workings so that that one would indeed come in God's appointed time. Well, we close for this evening, my friends, and you take the things to heart. Our life and our breath are in God's hands. God has given us a year, sustained us for another 12 months. Who knows what the future 12 months hold? But to be able to say whether God comes or calls or tarries, I am the Lord's, that's surely the only basis for our life, both now and forever and ever. May God grant us his grace to know it in our hearts.